we do, where we apply ourselves, and the things that we want in life. But in this individuality comes an inherent danger. So herein lies the nature of sin. So I want to start talking today about what is at the heart of sin. I talked about this last time I was up here, so if you think you've heard it before, it's because you have. But at the heart of sin is wanting God's things rather than God himself. At the heart of sin is prioritizing yourself above others and above God. I mean, we see this all throughout the Bible, from the fall of man in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve wanted God's knowledge of good and evil, so they ate the fruit. We see it in the parable of the prodigal son, a few minutes in, and I've already mentioned it, new record. The parable of the prodigal son, where the sons weren't content in just being with the father, but instead wanted the father's things. And you should never say this in a sermon, but you don't even need to look at the Bible to know this or understand this. It's almost just intuitive. When we think, why do I disobey God? It's because, well, I know for me, it's because I think I know better. I know better than the infinitely wise creator. And it's because I want to live my life how I choose. So, ultimately, at the heart of sin is the wrong motives. So the wrong motives and our individual desires are what underlies the nature of sin. And James talks about this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I always like how James talks, because he always starts with a rhetorical question. He says, hey, why do you think this is happening? I'll tell you why it's happening. So we start with a rhetorical question. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And I really like the structure of the next verse, because he says, okay, here are your motives. Here's the situation, and here's what it makes you do. So here are your motives, the situation, what it makes you do. And he says, okay, you desire. That's your motive. I want that. But you do not have. So you kill. You covet. That's your motive. I like what that guy's got. I want it for myself. But you do not get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. And so we can see that underlying all of these things is our own individual motives. And James goes on, he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And we know this. We've seen this in our lives. You know, you don't get something and you whinge. Someone does something annoying and you're like, oh, that guy is always doing that thing. But there's almost this discontentment that arises from our motives and how we impose that on our situation. Now, a good way to visualize this, funnily enough, is with ants and maths. So you might be thinking, what do ants have to do with Christianity? I don't know. Maybe they're Protestant. It was a risk leaving that one in there, I'll tell you that. So, anyway, the pun master himself. Okay. But a few weeks ago, I was studying ants, which is a story in itself. But it was really interesting, because in ants, in the colony, they've all got really different roles. So you got the queen ant, or like some ants specifically are responsible for reproducing. Some ants are specifically responsible for gathering food. Some ants for protecting the hive. And they've all got these really segmented jobs. But they all help each other. Like, they're always so cooperative. I guess that makes sense if only a select few are reproducing, that, well, they can't take care of all the kids. And so this dude his surname is Hamilton, I didn't Google his first name, he found a mathematical equation that defines when ants cooperate with each other. What's the criteria for an ant to look at his brother ant and be like, I'll help you? And that is, this is maths, by the way, please don't leave. This is R, do I have a laser? Yes. R is greater than C over B. Oh boy. So Ants will help each other if the R there is greater than the C over B. Now, the R stands for relatedness. So how related are the ants to each other? So if it's your brother, you're more likely to help them than if it's your second cousin ants. I don't know how the families work. The C stands for the cost. So what's the cost of me cooperating and helping you? And finally, the B is the benefit. So ultimately, this is how related you are. This side there represents more of the sacrifice. What does it cost for me to help you, and what's it all worth? But weirdly, this applies to us and our lives. We're not ants, granted. But if we reword it, we know that this is definitely a thing in our life. How will I help you? Spence, how much do I like you? Is that greater than the sacrifice that I make? To give you some examples, before Hannah and I were going out, my girlfriend, before Hannah and I were going out, she lives in Kellyville. I live like a few blocks away. After school, we'd study at Castle Hill Library, which was an absolute pain to get home from, I'll tell you that. But sometimes I would go there and study with her because I liked her. I mean, I still do like her, but I liked her also in the past tense. And because of that, because I liked her, that suddenly, you know, the cost is bigger, but I didn't really care. Also, we got a new manager at work a few months ago, and, you know, I want to be like, oh yeah, I'm the model employee. So I stepped up my effort from like a 70% to like a, no, not 100, but like 95%. And I'm like trying really hard because I want him to like me. And it's like, I'm going to do these things now because of this formula, because it's how much I like you or how much I want to be liked compared to the sacrifice. But ultimately, within this, underlying all this, it's like, yeah, cool, we're helping each other. But what's weird is underlying this is self-centeredness. This formula is ultimately self-centered. Ants don't actually help each other because they love each other. They're not like, I love you, ants friend. But they do it because, well, the more related I am to another ant, if that ant lives, that means that my genes will progress throughout the colony. At the same time, when we help others, we often have that ulterior motive where it's all about ourselves. You know, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. And so, a lot of what we do is motivated by our own interests. Now, hold on to that formula, remember that, because it's coming back later, you'll see. Anyway, that was a quick aside, but what is the impact of sin? So we've talked about sin. Sin comes from our individual motives. What's the impact of it? Whether you like it or not, we're all sinful beings. Like Psalm 51, verse 5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether we like it or not, we all sin. And therefore, the impact of sin affects us all. So, what impact does this have? James talks about it back in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. He says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, where you're there for yourself, for your individual motives, there you find disorder and every evil practice. It's pretty big. The impact of sin, the impact of individual motives is disorder and every evil practice. And so ultimately what you can say, is the impact of sin is that sin scatters. Sin separates us. The evil practices, the disorder, all separates us. There are a few ways you can see this in the Bible. The Tower of Babel? The Tower is a really good example of that because the people that exist at the time said, come, let's build us a city. Let's make ourselves a name. Let's build a tower to the heavens so that we may be known. And then God sees this and it's like, oh, geez, and scatters them from there all over the earth. We also see this in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. where it says, and this is Nehemiah talking, he says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Sin scatters. James hits on it in verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, "You adulterous people." If you're following along in the Bible, you might have a little footnote. It refers to covenant adultery. It's not literally adulterous, but talking about, it's like how God is a husband, seeing his wife as us continually be unfaithful. That's the sort of adulterous people that he's talking about, the people that would turn their backs from God. So he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity, hostility, separation against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Underlying this, you know, pride, envy, selfishness, and worldliness. I heard a saying the other day, I don't know who it was by, but it said, "The church is meant to be in the world, but not the world in the church." It's actually not too related, but I like it. But ultimately, sin separates us from God. Now, sum up where we've come from so far. We've seen that individuality is the root of sin, and sin is the root of separation. And that in itself is the danger of individuality. So moving on to point 2, we're looking at the call to sacrifice. So the origins of unity and the provision of grace. So if we look at the origin of unity, we have to think, well, if sin separates us, what unites us? Because we can't just be separated forever. And at the heart of unity is the concept of sacrifice. At the heart of unity is sacrifice. And we can realize that when we look around. I mean, our parents, hi mom and dad, our parents raised us. Everyone here was raised, hence why we're here. But in order to do so, in order to unite a family, our parents had to give up so much of their time, their livelihood, their money, definitely money. And these aren't just in minor things. We're talking about decades of time, tens of thousands of dollars of money, and years of their livelihood so that we can be united together in a family. Even being here today at church, everyone here has had to sacrifice something. Whether it's sacrificing your time on a Sunday night, whether it's sacrificing your mate's party that's down the road, whether it's sacrificing eating your dinner at 7, even those things. Because of this, there are two ways to live your life. First way is my life for me. I live my life so that I get benefits. Or my life for you. I live my life so that you get benefits. We've already talked about the first one, my life for me, being individual motives underlying sin. But living my life for you, sacrificing, is ultimately what unites us. And how do we know this? Because God did it for us. If we go back to the passage, verse 5, it says, "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Scripture, for the Spirit, his cause to dwell within us?" If we recap verses 1 to 4, we've done so much wrong. We're motivated by our own desires, which has led us astray, which has caused separation. And in verse 5, we hear that God is yearning for us to be devoted to him. He desperately wants us to do right, even as he sees us being unfaithful, being adulterous to him. But even though it hurts him an insane amount to see our unfaithfulness, like an unfaithful wife, even though it's causing him so much pain and we've turned our backs and walked so far away, what does he do? But he gives us more grace. One of my favorite verses in the whole passage that we looked at today. there's an importance in the word but. It almost says, because in spite of everything that we've looked at so far, in spite of our sinful nature, in spite of our separation from God, in spite of us continually turning our backs to love the world and hate God, in spite of all that, he gives us more grace. Even though it costs him so much, he continues to pour out his love on us. But what does this grace look like? This is where we come to the provision of grace. God gave to us the ultimate provision of grace, being Jesus himself, who died for us. But we have to ask, what was he sacrificed for? He died, but why? There are two really good passages in the Bible which give us a clue. The first coming from 1 Peter 3:18. It says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous and unrighteous, to bring you to God. See this again in John chapter 11, verse 52. It says, Jesus died for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Jesus died so that we might be reconciled with God. So even if our sin separates us, Jesus himself was sacrificed so that we could be reunited with God. So to recap what we've come from so far, the root of unity is sacrifice. And behind the ultimate unity is God. So we've got this relationship that we've got here. God is behind unity, and unity comes from sacrifice. Jesus died so that we could be gathered at an infinite cost to himself. We were worth nothing. We had nothing. We were destined for eternal separation from God. And yet Jesus died so that we may be reunited. So, what is our response? And our response is found in verse 7. It says, submit yourselves then to God. I just want to point out the word then. The then is such a big word, such a big concept in this context. It seems to say, because in light of everything that we've discussed so far, then submit yourselves to God. And underlying this is that submission isn't an independent action. I mean, in the Bibles, the title of the chapter is Submit Yourselves to God. And we're in verse 7, and now it's finally appeared. I mean, it's in a whole different column. It starts a new column. My goodness. But why that happens is because we can't just come out by saying, all right, submit to God, all good, clear out, class dismissed, well done, I'm James. But instead, submission has to come from a result of the things that we've talked of so far. So submission isn't an independent action. Ingrained in submission is an acknowledgement of grace. Ingrained in submission is an acknowledgement of grace. And herein lies the paradox of salvation. Because we can't affect our own salvation. We can't earn our own salvation. Instead, it's a recognition of what we truly deserve and then accepting what Jesus has done. We see this at the end of verse 6. It's upside down. You know, this is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. We see this throughout the Bible. You know, those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And it just seems so topsy-turvy. But it comes from a recognition, an acknowledgement of grace. It comes from an acknowledgement that we were destined for eternal separation. We see this in verses 7 to 9. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. We grieve, mourn, and wail because we realize what we truly deserve. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's a bit of a sad picture, but underlying it is the paradox of salvation. That salvation comes from a recognition of what we deserve contrasted with the grace that we received from God. And from that recognition of grace, we have a supreme confidence of our identity in Christ. We are children of God, the Bible tells us. Children of God, the Creator, adopted into sonship by Him. And that's incredible. We sung about it before in Amazing Love. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. There's insane security and comfort that we get from knowing our identity in Christ. We had nothing, but now in Him we have everything. We are children of God, adopted into sonship. But I've kind of been skirting around it the whole time. What is submission? It's a good time to start. We've seen why we should submit, the motive behind submission, how our sin separates us, but grace unites us, therefore we should submit. Okay, but what is submission? I've heard two definitions, which I'm a big fan of. The first comes from Richard Quadrier, actually, who's the former senior pastor of MacChap. He left in, I think, 2012, which is a long time ago, but I still remember this, and he said this about submission. He said, submission isn't putting yourself below others. Rather, it's putting others above yourself. That's just stuck with me ever since. The second definition comes from Timothy Keller. I was listening to a sermon of his, and he came up with the definition of humility. Now, I know humility and submission are kind of different, but the message behind it is so applicable to why we submit. He said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. They're both like trippy plays on words. But you'll find that at the core of these is the notion of not lowering yourself. You're not putting yourself below others. You're not thinking less of yourself. That's because of our identity in Christ. Because we are children of God. We're saved by His grace. He has given us gifts, spiritual gifts, from His own hand. And because of that, we can't lower ourselves. We can't say, I'm nothing. Because we know that with Jesus, with God, we have everything. And He has given us everything. Just as a quick aside, it seems counterintuitive, but in our heads, we think that submission and humility is shown by someone who shies away, you know, or is very, humble, just submissive. Anyway, it's quiet. There we go. It was quiet. Someone who, good job. And they're like, it's all right. No, it wasn't me. It was all good. Like, that's how we define submission in our heads. But it's not like that. That's not the case at all. In case submission and humility are bold. Think about Moses. In Numbers 12:3, it says Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Moses also went to the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time. Don't quote me on that. The most powerful man in the world at the time, and said, all right, you got all these dudes working for free, contributing to the economic prosperity of the country, of your kingdom, making Egypt great again. But, that was actually accidental. That's not good. I've been indoctrinated. But anyway, but Moses was the most humble man on earth. And yet he went up to the Pharaoh continually over and over again. And he said, He said, hey, let my people go. And he was defined as humble. Submission and humility are bold. Whoops. Submission and humility are bold. It's not saying, you have it your own way. But instead, it's advocating for others, motivated by love. Not out of guilt, not out of obligation, but because our cup overflows with love, that we so give it to others. It's not a matter of putting ourselves lower, but instead, relishing in the value and who we are and the strength given to us by God to get others and propel them up. It's to prioritize others. It's to prioritize God over ourselves. And that is what submission is. Submission is to have your eyes focused on God. Not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less, because we know that we are secure and that our salvation is true from what God has done in us. Quick disclaimer, I've been talking a lot about submission. It's like, yeah, submission, great, fun, happy, but submission, it isn't easy. And ingrained in this is the cost of submission. Now, as we wrap up, I'm going to say some weird things, but hear me out before you start ringing the heresy bell. So, submission should hurt, because sacrifice is at the heart of unity. A lot of the time in my life, I'll say, you know, I can't afford to give to church at this time, like monetarily to give to church. Back in the day, I would say, I miss church for most of my year 12 year, because I said, I can't afford the time to come to church because I've got my study. And I used to say all these things, but it comes to a realization that it's not that I can't afford to do it. It's I can't afford to do this for God without sacrificing the way that I want to live. For example, I went to Japan end of last year. I booked flights. It was like 800, 900 bucks or something. I booked flights. That was on Sunday afternoon. Sunday afternoon, I spent 900 bucks on flights. I came to church, I sat down, buckets went around, just passed it on. And it's not because I couldn't afford to give. I could afford to give because I just spent $900 on a flight to Japan. It's I couldn't afford to give without giving up the way that I wanted to live. As we were saying before, our individual motives lead us to eternal separation, which is so far from where God wants us to be. So as we move along, it's not going to be easy. Because, like it was said in verse 1, there are the battles of our desires within us. And as we go against those, it's going to hurt. Because we have to sacrifice the part of us which is sinning, which is the individual motives, in order to get where God needs us to be. There are exceptions. I mean, I'm not trying to say, oh, if it's hurting, it's great, keep going. If you're in a toxic relationship and you're hurting physically or mentally or spiritually, often the answer isn't like, oh, go on, it'll be great because you're submitting and it'll hurt. What I'm trying to say comes back to the formula, the ant formula, classic ant formula, which is, I'll help someone if R is greater than the cost over the benefit. What I'm trying to say is the cost in this equation will remain the same. It might even go up. The disciples of Jesus, after he was crucified, I think all of them except one. Is that right? I'm looking at Mike, because he knows everything. But all of them except one were executed for following him. The cost will not decrease. The cost may even increase. But what happens is that in the light of God's grace, in the light of what we have in him, this is not how maths works, the numbers don't get bigger, but we have the biggest benefit possible for us. We've got eternal salvation, eternal life, and we don't deserve it at all. We've got the biggest benefit that there is. If we share with others, they too can get that insane benefit. And so because the benefit is so big, the cost is suddenly justified. And as we know with fractions, if you make the denominator bigger, what happens is the number itself shrinks. That's why we submit. Because, oh, I wrote down, this is good. So in the light of God's grace, we submit. And in the light of God's grace, submission is justified. Because all of a sudden, it doesn't hurt so much to give up when we know what we have with him. So to wrap up, we have these. This individuality is the heart of sin, which creates separation. God is behind unity, and unity comes from sacrifice. Why do we submit? We submit because submission bridges the gap between separation and sacrifice, separation and unity, and us and God. Submission fills that space that often we're not willing to cross because it'll have a cost to ourselves. But I've talked a lot about, okay, yeah, that's how these things are linked. That's how that's linked. Sin can be united to unity through submission. But then how do we get from unity to God? Like, what's the link there? And the answer comes from John 17. I think this is the verse which pretty much sums up everything. If you're asleep, wake up now, take down this, and then you're good. So it says this. This is Jesus praying. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." He's asking that we might be one, just how Jesus is one with the Father, which is an incredible notion. "May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now, I like to bold things or make them red if they're important. So moving on to the next verses. They're incredible, but I honestly sat there and I was trying to decide what it was, but then I'm like, I'll just do all of it. Because when you read it, it says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Jesus says, "I have the glory, but out of sacrifice, I gave it to everyone on earth, that they may be one as we are one. I underwent a sacrifice so that everyone might be united. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then," and this is another big then, "because of that, because I've sacrificed myself so that everyone might be united, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." It's incredible. That we might be loved even as Jesus was loved by the Father. I can't add much to that, the words of Jesus himself. But if we talk about application, how do we proceed from this? And it's to seek unity even at a personal cost. It's to fix our eyes on God and his grace, and to give our lives over to God in light of his grace, in light of his sacrifice, to give our lives over to him, to dedicate ourselves to him. I know these are like the vaguest application points, opposite of Mallow's last week where they were super practical and gave situations. But honestly, I don't know what this will necessarily look like. I don't know what it'll look like in your life. I know what it might look like in mine, but I can't say, oh, do this and then all good. You've submitted. My prayer for all of us is that we can find what submission truly means in our lives. Maybe it is being nice to someone at work. Maybe it is being kind to the person in the uni assignment who's not pulling their weight. Maybe it's reaching out to that friend who you've grown apart from. Maybe it's reaching out to that family member. All it is to seek unity even at a personal cost. As long as we have that in mind, as long as we have our eyes on God, then we can make it happen. How it happens, it's up to you. So to conclude, not that quick. What is submission? Submission is to seek God's unity in a world separated by sin. Submission is to affix our eyes on him and his saving grace. And submission is to serve others with love in light of his sacrifice, even at a cost to us. So the world will come to know him. How much of your lives are you going to give to God? Maybe it's going to be coming to church or committing to a Bible study. Might it be how you act at work, in which case there's a good book, which I know called Workship, written by Karaman. I don't know what it will look like. I can't tell you to do it, but if you seek it, if you pursue it, a life with God and for God, even at the expense of your life as a living sacrifice, then
we will be able to submit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for everything that you have given to us. Even though we were destined for eternal separation, thank you for the grace, the infinite grace that you show to us at an infinite cost to yourself. We thank you that we can be united with you, to have your Spirit dwell in us, to be reconciled with you because of the sacrifice you made for us. We pray that in our lives will be living sacrifices in response to this grace. I pray that we'll be able to submit to you and to others by keeping our eyes so firmly set on you, by thinking of ourselves less, by using the strength and the gifts that you have given us to raise others up. I pray this all in Jesus' name.
Thanks for that, Zach. There were some pretty heavy concepts in amongst all that and some pretty heavy decisions that I think that we need to have a think about. We were due to have Lord's Supper tonight, but unfortunately we can't. So what we might do is we're going to sing this next song, which, Zach, I don't know whether you picked this song or whoever picked it, spot on. It's a song called Surrender. I'm giving you my heart and all that is within, and I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. What we will do is we'll sing through the first verse and chorus and a little bit extra. This time I will be prescriptive. I'd like you just to sit there and have a think about what Zach has just preached about. Think of some of those challenges that he gave us at the end. And think about ways that, or think about the things that will change if we do give up our heart and all that is within, and that we lay it all down for the sake of Jesus our King. Okay, and then after a little while, I'll ask you to stand and we'll sing that, and hopefully sing that in a response to what Zach has said. Now, sorry, I'm rabbiting on a bit here. Be mindful, if you can't sing that, or if you're not ready to sing that, then don't. That's fine. Instead, maybe turn it into a prayer to ask for that ability to be able to sacrifice and to give your heart and all that is within. Okay, but we'll just sing it first. Just have a think about some of those challenges and we'll get you to stand in a second.